This morning to Matthew chapter 25. We'll read verse 34. The scripture says, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." I have seen before of students of the scriptures grouping the first four books of the New Testament in a manner of giving us a particular personality of Jesus Christ. If you think of the Gospel of Mark, immediately from the onset, whenever Mark starts, you automatically are reading about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It starts with his baptism. It starts with his work in the ministry. And because of that, they've determined that the book of Mark depicts Jesus as a servant. That's a character of Jesus Christ. He's a servant of his Father in heaven. If you go to the book of Luke, you'll see that Luke depicts the Lord Jesus Christ in a lot of ways as being the Son of Man, because he was 100% man as well as 100% God. You know, Luke being a physician, not only does it show us that personality in his book, but Luke is a physician himself. And which book goes into detail more about the birth of Jesus Christ? It's the book of Luke. Shows and depicts him as being the Son of Man. You go to the Gospel according to John. It shows the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Shows him as the Son of God. The Gospel according to Matthew depicts the Lord Jesus Christ in the character as being a king. And he was a king. He's a king. He was the King of the Jews. He's the King of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. And here in the verse that I've read to you today, it's taken in the context of questions that have been asked unto the Lord Jesus Christ by his disciples. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 24, what you'll see is that go back one more chapter before we get to chapter 24. If you go back to chapter 23, what you'll read is a personality of a king in his chastening of the way that his house was being treated by the Pharisees and Sadducees. And he rebuked them because they had turned his house into a den of thieves and had made a place of worship into a house of merchandise, which is something that they had learned from the Babylonians. And he rebuked them for it. And the scripture says that he made a scourge of small cords. In other words, he put something on those that had made his house into such a fashion. And you can imagine of being one that's following him, of seeing these things, of seeing the Lord in this way, that whenever the scripture says that whenever he walked out of the house, that those disciples immediately in the beginning of chapter 24 tried to turn his attention to the house itself and to the structure. You know, if you ever, as a child, I know we did it a lot on the farm, is that when my daddy was on somebody, and it could have been for a good reason. It wasn't that it was something that he shouldn't have been on somebody about. If he's that, you know, that our natural inclination is get his mind off of it. Because you know, the more his mind lingers about that just took place and his anger, whether it could be righteous indignation, the more it lingers there, the more it's likely to transfer on to you. You ever thought about that? Get his mind off of what just took place. Get it on something else. And that's what his disciples did, is look here at the structure. And the Lord wasn't done. He turned and he looked at him and said, there should not be one stone left upon another. If this is what you're going to look at, is the building as opposed to what this building is represented by, there should not be one stone left upon another. His indignation was not done because of what was going on in that house and because of what they would do from that point forward. He prophesied and told them there would not be one stone left upon another. My judgment is coming upon this place. He wasn't done. You know, what was the judgment? There's not a history book that you can read that won't depict clearly that in AD 70, there was a Roman army that encompassed that city and completely starved it out, starved it dry, completely overtook it, and there was not one stone left upon another. You know, there's a lot of people that every year they take a trip, a homage, if you will, back to the city of Jerusalem. And they go and they stand before a wall. And they think that they're looking at a portion of the wall itself, looking at a portion of the cornerstone of the temple. But I tell you, child of God, that's not it. There was not one stone left upon another. I was told by some folks that were a group of Primitive Baptists, I think Brother Luther went with them years ago, that Elder Joe Hildreth, whenever the tour guide, pointed out that this is a portion of the wall or either of the temple. I don't know which one that they pointed out when they were over there. Needless to say, I've never been myself. And except the Lord do a real change of mind in my mind, I won't go. But I can tell you this, that he said that whenever that tour guide pointed out what that was, he reminded him about the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 24. And even that tour guide had to admit, yes, I think this is something that they rebuilt for the purpose of tourism. And in the process of saying that there should not be one stone left upon another, those disciples asked the Lord Jesus Christ three questions. They said, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And of the end of the world? Three specific questions. And I believe that if you go from that point, that whenever they ask the question, to the verse 31 of Matthew chapter 25, you can apply those first two questions to any of those things that the Lord Jesus Christ responded with. When shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming? I think he answered both of those questions as you go through those verses. But whenever you come to chapter 25 and the 31st verse, that's three verses above the one that I just read to you, the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly answering the last question. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And the last question is, and of the end of the world. You ever had the thought cross your mind, what's it going to be like whenever the Lord comes back? You know, you've got the best depiction of it right here listed in these series of verses, in verses 31 down to the end of the chapter in verse 46. It tells us clearly, when shall these things, what shall be the sign of the end of the end of the world? What's it going to come? What's it going to be at the end of the world? You know, that's a spiritual thought. I believe it is. You know, it's a thought that a child of God has. In other words, it's a thought of a concern of somebody about what lies further on. A wicked man certainly is not concerned about what lies further on. They're concerned about the here and now, and that's it. The best biblical description I can give you of a man that we are told in Scripture is a child of wrath, is a wicked man, and that man being Esau. Esau is not a disobedient child of God. Esau is a child of the devil. He is not a child of God. The Scripture plainly describes him as such. But the Scripture saith, it says in the ninth chapter of the book of Romans, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that called. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And you say, why is it important that we establish that? Because you can see clearly that the Lord has a people that He loves. And He has a people that He has indignation for. And He's angry with them every day. And Esau was one of them. And if we go back and we look at the life of Esau, what did he do with his birthright? He sold it. He sold it. Why? For the here and now. He sold it for the here and now. He sold it to get his belly full. Because what? He had no concern for that which lies further on. These questions are something that sincere people that have a yearning in their soul and they feel condemnation for their sins would ask. Say, what shall come at the end of the world? Well, I tell you, Jesus Christ has got the most comforting words around. You don't have any more comforting words than that was spoken by the precious lips of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 34, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, he tells them exactly, this is what it's going to look like whenever I come down from heaven. And you say, Brother Will, do we not believe in a timely salvation and in the context of this chapter, also this given in this chapter, a depiction of hell, do we not believe in a time salvation and in a time of hell? You better believe we do. But you know, you have to be careful where you try to teach those things from and make sure that you're teaching them according to the context in which they're given. Or either you're going to lose the meaning that the Lord intended in those. You know, if I were to tell you, and some of y'all get the article from Elder Joe Holder out in Florida, made a perfect point in them this week. If you and I are going down the road in my car, and I have a flat tire, and I tell you to get the jack out of the trunk, are you going to start looking around for an elephant to get the jack? Are you? You say, no, that'd be silly. Because you're obviously not talking about an elephant trunk, you're talking about the trunk of your car. It's the same thing in our everyday conversation. The same thing applies to Scripture. If you don't apply the context is a car and there's a trunk on the car, the context of the verse applies the meaning of the verse. You know, whenever we see over in the Old Testament where the Scripture says, withhold not correction from thy child, but when thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. You know, there's a reason why that's in God's Word. And it's because they can cry bloody murder and make you think that they're on their last breath whenever you're chastening a child. But the Lord is reminding us there, he shall not die. For when thou correctest thy son, thou shalt deliver his soul from hell. What is the context there? Is the context eternity? Is he telling us that by spanking a child that you can deliver him from eternal torment? No. He's saying that by chastening a child, you can cause it, you can deliver him from a lot of trouble here in this world. That's what the context is. He's talking about in the here and now. Whenever you go to the book of 1 Peter, that's a timely application of hell. When you go to the book of 1 Peter in the 3rd chapter, you read about the subject of baptism. The subject of baptism. And he reminds us of Noah, that there were 8 souls that were saved by water. 8 souls that were saved by water. Back in the days of Noah. You say, Brother Will, how many souls do you think were saved? I believe there were 8 souls saved by water. Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives. They were the ones that were delivered. The like figure whereunto doth also baptism now save us. You know, people don't like the term time salvation. Well, here you go, now salvation. There you go, there's a scripture. Now salvation. Now save us. What is the context of baptism? Is it that we baptize people so that, that they can go to heaven one day and without the waters of baptism that they're going to burn in torment? No. It is a timely application to deliver you and I in our obedience to the Lord and answering a good conscience towards God and walking with Him here in this world. And by walking with Jesus here in this world, it'll save you from a lot of trouble. It'll save you from a lot of trouble. It's salvation here in the night. But if you don't carefully distinguish between those two terms and the context in which they're given, you're going to miss out on some beautiful teachings in Scripture. Here is one that's given. You and I here have a context of eternity. Because this is when the world shall end, that the Son of Man shall come in His glory. And all His holy angels with Him. I tell you, what I see depicted here is an all-powerful Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, coming out of the clouds, which is exactly what's given us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, whenever the Scripture says, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and the trump of God." Do you ever think you're going to miss it, brothers and sisters? You're not going to miss a beat of it. Everybody that's ever breathed a breath is going to see, but it's not even ones that have breathed. Everyone that's been conceived will see this grand and glorious day. They may not have ever been blessed to be able to breathe the breath of life, but they'll see this day. They'll see this day because this is the grand and glorious ending of it all. All of time. From this point on, there's nothing that Scripture would teach us that takes place other than eternity. And there's no time in eternity. It's forever. And I can't explain that to you. I can't explain it to you. I work by a watch so much, it's hard for me to even fathom. I know whenever I get in my truck in the morning, if I'm a minute late, I know what time I'm going to hit the first red light whenever I'm on 4 lane. I know what time I'm going to do it. Everything's by a clock with me, so I can't even fathom eternity. But oh, how glorious it'll be, because Jesus Christ will be there, and we'll be with Him forevermore. That's what eternity is. And that's what the Lord is comforting here, these dear children, with. What shall be the sign of thy coming? And when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And the last question is, and of the end of the world. At the end of the world, Jesus Christ is coming. He's coming to bring order to chaos. What we've got now is chaos. And you say, well, it doesn't look too bad. You ain't looking close enough. That's what we got right now, is a bunch of chaos. And I'm not encouraging and saying that you and I shouldn't try to override it in our own homes and in our places of worship and in the places where we have authority. Order is a good thing. But what you've got in this world is chaos. And what the Lord is going to bring whenever He comes back is order. He's going to bring order. And how is He going to bring the order? He's going to set His sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left. Let me be real clear right here. A goat is not a disobedient sheep. A goat is not a disobedient sheep. There are goats and there are sheep. And if you go ask any farmer around, and you say, Brother Will, I thought you grew up on a farm. Don't ask me farming questions. I was the hand. I can tell you where the shovel was stored. I can tell you where the hammer went. I can tell you how to do all the stuff that the hand does. But as far as the brains, I ain't got it, because I wasn't privy to those conversations a lot of times. I was just a go-getter. You know, you can believe every minute of that whenever you come and see me try to fix something that's tore up there at my house. You can see that my brother was the one that was the mechanic. He was the one that knew how to fix it. I was the one by there spraying WD-40 along his back and aggravating him and everything else while he was trying to get something done. I was just the one that was there. I don't have that sort of knowledge. But you ask any farmer whether or not a goat can ever be a sheep and whether or not a sheep can ever be a goat. It won't happen. It can't happen according to nature. It can't happen in the spiritual realm, in the eyes of God. There are the sheep, His sheep, and there are the goats. And He brings order immediately into a chaotic situation. You know, this one of our articles of faith, I believe the last one at this current time, says that we believe in a general judgment and of the resurrection of the dead, and that the happiness of the righteous and that the punishment of the wicked will be eternal. The Scriptures say, teach us that principle. We've always believed it. And here's one of the best proof texts that's ever been to teach that principle unto the Lord's children. And that is that the happiness of the righteous. Come ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared
for you from the foundation of the world. When were you secure in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ? It was long before you and I ever breathed a breath. It was long before you and I could ever fathom what Jesus Christ did for us. It was from the foundation of the world. I tell you, the Scripture says that the Jesus Christ who has saved us and called us, not according to our own works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, come inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I tell you, you know, whenever you see the picture that's being depicted here, the Scripture says that in verse 32 that He'll divide His sheep from the goats. It says in verse 33 that He'll shut the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left. If I accidentally call them His goats, forgive me, because I've almost done it about three times. And whenever you're trying to speak on something like this, you're bound and determined to do something like that. They're never His goats. They are the goats. They're not His. His sheep, the goats. His sheep, the goats. But look at the positioning of them. What do we read about the Lord Jesus Christ, that He's seated where in heaven today? On the right hand of God. Is He not? You know, the Scripture teaches us in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews that He's sat down on the right hand of God. So whenever you see, if you're looking at it from a standpoint of God on His throne, Jesus Christ on His right hand, His sheep on His right, what stands between His sheep and God? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is between His sheep and God Almighty. Jesus Christ is the mediator. Jesus Christ is the one that's between them and the wrath of God. You know, the Apostle Paul worded it this way in the 5th chapter of the book of Romans. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. It is by the Lord Jesus Christ, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you and I are delivered from the judgment of God Almighty. From the judgment of God Almighty. Jesus stands between us and Him. We believe in a general judgment. What does it mean? What does a general judgment mean? It means that whenever the Lord returns out of the clouds, whenever He comes on that day, that everyone that is on that right hand of Jesus Christ, that are His sheep, will be declared innocent because the executive judgment has already been carried forth on the cross at Calvary upon the Lord Jesus Christ for you and I. I tell you what, He bore it all. He didn't miss a one of them. He didn't miss not one, not only not one sheep. He didn't miss not one sin of one sheep. He covered every single one of them. And He did that which was necessary in order for them to go to glory this day with God Almighty. You know, but who stands? Who stands if we look, if we got that graph going again? We got God, we got Jesus and His sheep. Who's between the goats and God? Not so. Not so. There's not a single intercessor. There's not a single mediator. There's nothing between them and the wrath of God. That day, His wrath will be delivered upon them. Because there's nothing to stand between them and God. And you say, Brother Will, these things that you're mentioning, they just seem to trouble me. So what did those people do that made them any different than me? They are sinners just like you and I. And it's not that they did anything different than you and I did. It's because of what Jesus did for you that you are blessed to have an intercessor on your side. That should drive you this morning. Whenever you're seated and say, I just don't know if I'm going to serve God today. I just don't know if I'm going to do it today. You need to go back to Matthew chapter 25 and you need to see here what happens to those who are just like you and I without the grace of our God Almighty. Without the grace of God, you and I are right there standing before God and going to face the judgment and then the wrath of Almighty God. Without the grace of God, we don't have the Lord Jesus Christ with us. But I tell you, praise be unto the Lord for His grace. That's what should drive us. You know, we see here that the Lord describes those that was on His right. He gives their characteristics. You know, a lot of people read this, these verses that we're fixing to read and see, and they say, well, see what they did to get them on the right hand. See what they did, these things, these good works that they did that got them where they could be on the right hand and be His sheep. That's not right. In order to believe that, you've got to take these verses, tear them out, and throw away the rest of the Bible. That's what you've got to do in order to get to that conclusion, that their works place them on the right hand of God. These are works that we're about to read. So we know clearly that if salvation is not by works, not of works, but of Him that calleth. I've already quoted that one in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Who has saved us and called us, not according to our own works. It's not by our works. If it's not by our works that we're placed on the right hand of God, what does that mean that we're reading here when we see the works of those who were placed on the right hand of God? We're reading the characteristics of the sheep, not of the things that were necessary in order for them to be placed over there with the sheep. You know, these are things that identified them as sheep. I don't know about you, but, you know, my daddy was always he was a stickler on representing our family correctly. I'll use this example because I used it with mine the other day. During a ball game, Billy got hit with a pitch. And he rubbed it and he winced and he went down there and had to walk around the base a few times to get over. When he got back to the dugout, I said, "Don't you ever do that again. don't you ever put on like you're hurt." And I know it stung. And if he got hit, obviously, you say, "Brother Will, now what if he got clocked?" He didn't get clocked in the head. He took one right, you know, on his leg. And I told him, I said, "You get up and you go." Why? Because you're representing this family. And you're not going to sit around there and act like you're painful. I was told the same thing by my dad one time. You know, we're representing. He was a stickler about how I represented him and my mom. You know, I wish he'd have been a whole lot more of a stickler than he was at times. But in the same context as you and I are in our natural realm, speaking to our children about how they represented us, you and I represent the family of the living God, the family of Jesus Christ. If we've been blessed to be grafted in and be adopted by Him, you and I represent Him. What are the characteristics that are given? He says, starting with verse 35, "I was a hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." You know, you see these characteristics given here, and they're important. But before we go through what was given, look at what's not given. Does it say, "You have believed on my gospel? You have accepted me into your heart? You have persevered in the faith and continued faithfully into the last day?" Are any of those things listed as characteristics of the Lordship? No. And it's not because those things are not worthy things. It's not because we don't set our goal to be faithful until our dying breath. It's not that I don't encourage belief in the gospel. You know, I had somebody tell me one time that if I preach those things like you did, you can't encourage anybody to believe. And I knew then, which I don't encourage it. I don't sit there. I don't have a marketing strategy to tell anybody to listen to my sermons. If they don't want to listen to them, that's fine with me. If they want to, they're there. But you know, what I want to say was there's no way you can listen to anything I've ever said and come to the conclusion that I don't encourage people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I encourage it. I hope I encourage it enough. I'm sure that there's always things that we could do better. I wish I could do it better. But I encourage you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I encourage you to be baptized in His name if you haven't been. I encourage you to try to be faithful until the end. But never ever will I lay the yoke on your shoulders of telling you that without those things that you're doomed to eternal torment, because Scripture doesn't give me the authority to do it anywhere else, and it doesn't give it here. It tells us here what the characteristics of these people are. And every single one of them are centered on being a hospitable, loving person. Being hospitable and being loving. You show me a child of God. You show me a man that does these things, or a woman that does these things, and I'm showing you one that's bearing fruit, that they're a child of God. Because without the Lord in their heart, our nature does not bring us to an inclination to be hospitable, to be loving, to take care of those around us. You know, I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul whenever he had the shipwreck. And it's recorded in Acts chapter 28 that he came to an island where the Scripture says there were a barbarous people. Barbarous people. You know, it could be, I don't know if they were from Northwest Georgia or Southeast Georgia. I don't know how to better classify what type of folks these were. You know, they may be from some of the swamps way down there, if you will. That's what type of personality that the Scripture tells us that they were. They were barbarous people. Barbarous people. But what does the Lord say that they did for the Apostle Paul? Whenever they landed on that ship, they were cold, they were wet. And the Scripture says that they showed us no little kindness. They struck a fire. They gave them food to eat. They took care of these strangers. And these were not evangelized people. These were barbarous people. These were people that brought forth the fruit of the Spirit that bore in their heart. And it was without the preaching of the gospel. The Scripture does not say that the Apostle Paul, immediately upon hitting his feet upon the sand, began to evangelize these people. No, he was probably concerned about his physical life at this particular stage. But they took care of this man. You know, there's stories on end that we could give of people that aren't necessarily inclined in the way that they should be regarding their faith and regarding their religion, but they show that God dwells in their heart, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the person of the Holy Spirit dwelling there. That's what these things are teaching us here. And it's not so that you and I can go out and go to cherry picking them and go to fruit and stuff. That's not what this is given. It's given here as a reminder that these are things that my children do. These are characteristics of those that are on my right hand. They're showing forth that I as the one that is the chief example of all these things. He's the one that clothed us whenever we were naked and without. And he's not talking about here in a physical sense. He's talking about in need of some comfort and of some peace. Whenever you and I were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He gave us these examples in the person that He is. And this is exactly what His children, what His family are represented with. Then shall the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we Thee and hungered and fed Thee, or thirsty and gave Thee drink? You know, another characteristic of them is humility. If I were to come to you today, and I'd say, you know, thank you for anything that you've done. Would that be the first comment out of your mouth? Because I was wondering when you were going to tell me thank you for doing that. I was wondering when you were going to recognize me for what I had done. You know, that's what this world wants to. You know, every time somebody does something, they want to put an article in the paper. You know, they want to do this and do that for recognition for something that they've done. But what the Scripture teaches us that the Lord's children, the personality that we should have, is to let not thy left hand know what thy right hand does. And in other words, whenever these compliments come to it, because you and I know just how unworthy we are, when have we done these things? Because there's no doubt in our minds that there's times that you and I can think of when we didn't. How many times can you look back and you weren't ready? You weren't ready whenever the opportunity gave and came upon you to serve and to clothe those that were naked. And no, I'm not talking about in the physical sense. I'm talking about with something that they needed, that they were hungered for some education about what Jesus had done for them, for some learning on maybe the situation that they had. But you weren't ready. You weren't ready to give an answer to every man that asketh thee of the hope that dwells within you. You weren't ready to answer those questions. And you weren't ready to deliver on the spot. And you know that in the midst of looking at the Son of God Himself, that you have been an unworthy servant. Just as the Scripture says that in the Gospel according to Luke, that the Lord Jesus Christ tells us to view ourselves as, I have done that which was my duty to do. But none of us can say that we've done it perfectly. When have we done these things unto you? And He says, the next verse says, when saw thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? When saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, as much as you've done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. You know, whenever we engage in a communion service this afternoon, one of the parts of communion, and I believe it to be a part of communion, and not necessarily two distinct services as much as people would like to encourage to be done, is one of the things that you'll do is wash your brother or sister's feet. And I believe that while you and I engage in that particular practice, we should keep those very words in our mind. That whenever we do things to serve one another, we're doing them unto the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in His own eyes. You know, I see here these characteristics that are given. And I see that these ones that were on the right hand, He says, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But He's got the goats in front of Him. The goats. And the Scripture also likewise tells us about the goats. You know, I know it's been a couple of months ago now. I don't remember how long that we spoke on things that are forever and ever. I figured out
about the punishment of the wicked from the books of Revelation chapter 14 and Revelation chapter 10. You know that without accounts like this given in God's Word, you don't have the proof that you need to show in the book of Revelation that those things are indeed talking about eternal torment and eternal bliss. And you say, why is that, Brother Will? Because as I said then, and I'll say again now, Revelation is one book out of 66. There's 65 other books. And the way that you interpret Revelation is by taking the other 65 books to the book of Revelation and correctly applying what's in that book. You can't let it float by itself. You can't let it isolate there and be able to say, well, I see it here. This is the only place that's contained in the Word of God. And so this is the way you interpret it. It won't work. Which He sent and signified. It was signs that were taught to us in plain language in the other 65 books. That's the best description I can give you right now. If y'all will let me be your pastor for about 10 more years, we'll go through a whole series of this stuff if I have a higher learning of it then. But that's the best description I can give you without these plain, straightforward texts. Texts like Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, where the Scripture says that He told those that He had just called into His service. He said, "Fear not them which are able to kill thy body, but are not able to kill thy soul, but fear Him which is able to destroy both thy soul and thy body in hell." What is He talking about there? He's talking about eternal torment, and He's not telling you to fear eternal torment. He said, "Fear Him who has authority over the eternal torment." And what is that? Those are straightforward texts about hell and about the fact that it's real and it's a real place. And here you see a depiction of how the Lord is gonna exercise His authority over this place. He says to the goats that are in front of Him, He says that are those on His left hand in front of God, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger and ye took me not in, naked and ye clothed me not, sick and in prison and ye visited me not." Then shall they also answer Him. Make no mistake about it. After they've seen the blessings of the righteous, the wicked will do anything they can that day to try to plead their cause, to try to reason themselves out of what lies before them. And that's exactly what this verse is saying that they're going to do. When saw we thee in hunger, or thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? You know, sure we did these things. Sure we did. But the Lord reminds them, no, you didn't. And you say, you mean to tell me that a wicked person ain't never done anything good? Not for anything other than themselves. Not for anything other than themselves. If it sought not a reward that would benefit them, you can better well believe that they ain't done it. They ain't done it. And I say that by the authority of the Word of God. You know, going back to the example of Esau, of the time that he suffered his brother to come through and gave him gifts. That was the providential hand of God intervening to clearly show Jacob, "I told you to go back home. I'm with you in the midst of this." There's no doubt in my mind that Esau did not do those things out of the kindness and love of his own heart, because he didn't possess those things. The wicked possess the traits of selfishness, which even if you and I are able to visit ourselves in the nature, in our own nature, in our Adamic nature, that's what they possess all the time. There's no struggle there. There's no struggle. There's no condemnation in their own heart that whenever they do something mean and hateful, that they wrong somebody. Sure, they may try to escape punishment, but it's only because they know their party will end if they get caught. You know, a lot of people will say, well, if indeed these things are true about the wicked, then why, if they rob a bank, why, if they commit murder, why do they go try to hide it, cover it up? Sure, it's because they feel guilty. No, it's because they're worried they'll get caught. That's the reason why they try to cover it up. It's not because of an internal struggle that they have between two natures. Only a child of God has two natures that has that struggle going on between them, which is clearly depicted in Romans chapter 7. He said, "Answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away in the everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. You know, what shall be the, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? This is what the end of the world is going to be. This is what it's going to look like. This is clearly given here as I can give it. You can go over to the book of 1 Thessalonians in the 4th chapter. You won't find anything that's contained in the Apostle Paul's writing that would be not be in unity with what the Lord spoke here about the days that He shall come. If you go over to Revelation chapter 20, and I'm going to go there in closing if you want to turn with me. Y'all thought that because I was starting at the top of the hour, that meant that I was needing a full hour. No, I did it so that we could stay ahead of the game a little bit today if we could. You know, when you come over to Revelation chapter 20, and you see that you try to visualize what took place here, starting with verse 12, without the Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Without. And what you've got is you don't have in the mouth of two or three witnesses to let every word be established. You've got to have it. You know, he says that he saw the dead, small and great. You know, the scripture uses those terms sometimes to describe the stature of a person. Small being petite, great being heavy. But that's not the way it's used here. What it means is from the smallest to the greatest. In other words, it doesn't matter whether or not you and I have ever heard of these particular people, like we have of men like Adolf Hitler and others. It doesn't matter if they're great like him. If they're wicked, they're wicked, and they'll stand before him this day. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. So those that stood before the Lord, the dead, both small and great. And you say, you know, to quote our article of faith, it says that we believe in a general judgment and of the resurrection of the dead, of the just and of the unjust. That means it's not just the Lord's children that are coming out of the grave that day. The wicked as well. And they'll stand before God. And he says that they that were stood before the Lord, that were wicked, were judged according to their works. You know, I know people, and I've literally heard it from their very mouths, that they wish for their works to be visited on the day that the Lord comes back out of heaven. That's that they think that they've done it. That they've done it. You know, I got to tell you, praise be unto the Lord that I have a hope in my heart. And I hope and pray, and I probably don't pray enough, but I'll tell you right now that it's a worthy prayer to pray. I pray that I have that hope until the day I take my last breath here in this world. That on this day, that it'll be the work of one that this sinner is judged by. And that being the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he did was a work. What he did was a purpose given by God Almighty to send him here in this world. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that has sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all that the Father giveth me, I should lose nothing but raise it up again at the last day. He came for a purpose. He came for a work. That was a work that was done on the cross at Calvary. It took work. It took the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill that holy, perfect law to a jot and to a tittle. That is the work that you and I pray, want to be judged by on this day, but not the wicked. They'll be judged according to their works and according to the things that they have done. But praise be unto the Lord that you and I can rest in the scriptures that teach us that our sins have been sinned as far as the east is from the west. Those two points never touch, by the way. Have you ever thought about that? Doesn't matter which way the world, doesn't matter that the world, those two points never touch. That means your sins and you will never come back together and be charged in the eyes of a holy God on this day. They're put as far as the east is from the west. But he says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. How long does this judgment last? We quoted that a few weeks ago. If you go back to Revelation chapter 14 and you look, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. I tell you what, you really cannot get an appreciation for what you're saved to until you come to grips with what you've been saved from. And you've been saved from punishment from God Almighty that lasts forever. There is a place called hell. There are people in it. There's going to be populated forever and ever. And you and I ought to be thankful that we're not there, because there's not a thing that you and I have done to be worthy and deserving of not going there. That's grace, brothers and sisters. That's the message of God's grace. You know, I had another thought I was going to say, but it may have been the Lord telling me, don't. If you've already said you were going to quit early, you got to quit early. But I had another thought I was going to make, but I feel like our subject that I had on my mind has been presented. And I pray that if the Lord is blessed, that you will be careful to give Him all the thanksgiving for it. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What a beautiful sight that you and I have to look forward to in our daily walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for your kind, sweet attention this morning.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassion safe not.
To God.